pray before we dive into it together. And so, again, Numbers chapter 13, verse 25 through chapter 14, verse 4. And a reminder before we read, this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. These are the only true and perfect words you will hear out of my mouth this morning. And so let's hear this from God's word. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that you would help us to study your word. You would help us to hear from your word. You would help us to be nourished by your word, Father. Help us to feed on it. God, we know that you are the only one capable of helping us. We know that you're the only one capable of teaching us, the only one capable of transforming us by the power of your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Father. So we ask that you would do a mighty work this morning through these words from Numbers 13 and 14. Father, I ask that you would help the preacher this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak through me and speak to me during these moments, but most importantly, Father, you would speak in spite of me. Do a mighty work this morning, we ask. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so this, I got a nice, sad passage for you to read this morning on this dreary, overcast Sunday morning. Tried to wear the bow tie to cheer everybody up, but it doesn't look like it's happening. So, sad passage from Numbers 13 and 14, and really a sad account from the history of God's people. This is one of those moments that we know of in history, and it's one of the reasons why history is fascinating to study. It's amazing how one decision, one reaction, one momentary setback can lead to generational consequences. It's fascinating to study history and think what would be different if one or two details changed. One person was in a spot where they should have been, or one person was 2 inches away from where they were. It's amazing to think of these things. And this is one of those moments in the history of Israel that will long be remembered as a tragic moment. We see it brought up by Moses in his final address to Israel at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. We see it brought up by the psalmist hundreds of years after this in Psalm 106. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 will reference this incident as an example to the people of God not to act this way. So this is going to be a continual theme running through Scripture, that this is a failure, a massive failure of the people of God, and certainly a sad chapter. As many of you know, I'm a bit of a sports history nerd, and so if you're not a sports person, and in fact, if you hate sports, please don't check out on me. Stay with me. I'll try to keep you engaged. But yeah, when I am short on time, I can't think of anything but sports references. So we're gonna have one here. So, but as I was reading this text yesterday, and I was thinking through the idea of decisions being made out of fear, there's one thing that kind of popped into my mind. It's one of my first really, really prevalent sports memories of my life, and it was the 1993 NCAA championship game between Michigan and North Carolina. Now, living in Tar Heel country, you might be aware of this story already, but in that game, Chris Webber, who was the best player in the country and the future number one NBA draft pick, got a rebound with about 18 seconds left with Michigan down by 2 points. And as he got the ball, I don't think there's been anybody in the history of basketball that looked less like they wanted to have the ball in their hands. He kind of skips and travels around. The ref misses it. He dribbles down into the one place on a basketball court you never, ever want to be, which is the corner. And he's trapped by two Tar Heel defenders. As he terrifyingly turns, with a deer in the headlights look, he calls a timeout in front of his own bench. Unfortunately, Michigan had no more timeouts. You know basketball rules. If you have no timeouts and you call a timeout, you get a technical foul, and the other team gets two free throws. North Carolina got the two free throws, and they won the national championship. I'll never forget that moment because, first of all, it was a nice teaching moment. I played basketball for several years. Never once did I call a timeout when my team had none. So I was thankful for that. But more than that, I think I remember that moment because it was Chris Webber that did it. This was not just any player. This was not just a guy. Chris Webber was the best player in the country. He would be the number one overall pick in the NBA. And yet, in a moment of the game being on the line with the ball in his hands and two Tar Heel defenders bearing down on him, he was terrified. He shrunk in fear, and he made a terrible decision, one that will be remembered by basketball fans forever. I see several nods. That happened a long time ago, but people don't forget these things. Right? Michigan basketball, one could argue, has never been the same after that decision. But I think if we think about that moment, we think about this passage from Numbers 13 and 14, we can relate to this better than I think we'd like to admit. We make a lot of decisions out of fear. We do a lot of things because we're afraid, and we do a lot of things we wish we hadn't done because we were afraid and terrified. And in moments where we needed to stand up, we shrunk. That's what this passage is about. This passage is about fear. This passage is about the Israelites who had every single reason to trust God, shrinking when it mattered. Shrinking when the Tar Heel defenders were pressing down in the corner on them. So I want to look at fear this morning. I want to talk about fear. I'm not talking about anxiety. I'm not talking about sort of that underlying insecurity that we all feel from time to time. I'm talking about fear, legitimate fear, things that are actually scary. If you ask any of the youth, they'll tell you that the thing I'm most afraid of in the world are birds. I'm legitimately scared of birds. I'll admit that in front of everyone, and not with a lot of pride. But while I could talk about birds and the reasons why I'm afraid, I will tell you that there are more serious things that I'm thinking of when I think of fear. I think all of you can relate to these things. What do you do when the future is uncertain? What do you do when you don't know what's around the corner? What do you do when you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring? How do we respond? How do the people of God respond when fear, legitimate fear, seems to be all that can be present, all that is happening? The world seems to be unraveling around you. What do we do with that? I want to look at our text today. Our text, I think, breaks down into three sections to help us sort of understand it. The first section we'll talk about is the direction of fear, the direction. The second section we'll talk about is the deception of fear, the deception. And then the third thing we'll talk about is how we fight fear. How do we fight? So the direction, the deception, how we fight fear. Let's talk about the direction of fear. The passage begins by telling us that 12 spies have returned from scouting out the promised land. God's people have been sojourning through the wilderness for 40 years, and they finally come to the place that God has promised to his people, this land of Canaan, the land that God promised to Abraham so many years ago, the land that God promised to his people when they were in slavery in Egypt. They finally arrived, and as they're looking out at the promised land, God tells Moses to send 12 spies in, one from each of the tribes of Israel, and so they do that. They go in, they scout the land, and they return to Moses and the people with their report. The first thing that I want us to see is a very important point of the text. It's that everybody is in agreement about the facts. The external facts of this mission are agreed upon. Right? Everybody agrees that there is a lot of really good fruit in Canaan. Everybody agrees that there's milk and honey flowing. Everybody agrees that this land is bountiful and beautiful. On the other hand, everybody agrees that there's a lot of really intimidating people there. Right? There's no dissension within the 12 spies about these details. We've got two truths going on. On one hand, this land is living up to the hype. On the other hand, this land is going to be very difficult to conquer. Maybe even impossible. It's in the conclusions to these facts that we see the dramatic differences. We'll see the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who come back with a very different report. I'll touch on them later. But first, I want to focus on the 10. 10 of the 12 spies report to Moses that what they saw is too much. Too much to handle. Verse 31, they say, the men who had gone up with them said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And you can see, any of you who have been afraid before, any of you who have reacted to fear before, you can see the speed with which they come to this conclusion. You can see the rapid conclusion they draw. It's one thing that it's scary, it's one thing that it's intimidating, it's one thing that it's going to be hard, but they are stronger than we are immediately. We see the jump to conclusion. We see the elaboration of details. We see the escalation happening. And even as we get into the report a little bit later, we'll see how they just elaborate on all of these details, right? And this is what I want to point out, a simple point, but an important one, is that fear only goes in one direction. Fear, unfortunately, doesn't just sit still. And when you let fear plant its flag, fear will grow. Fear will move. Fear will escalate. It would be easy if momentary trepidation just kind of sat still in the corner and let you move on with your life, right? It would be easy to ignore. It would be easy to set aside. Fear doesn't do that. Fear keeps you up at night. Fear keeps you from being able to enjoy a vacation. Fear keeps you from being able to go to the supermarket without thinking about work. Fear keeps you from being able to enjoy anything in life without thinking about what's going on. Fear must take over. So that's the direction of fear. Fear escalates. Fear moves in one direction. You can see how quickly these men, these 10 spies, move from intimidation to assurance that this is not going to happen. Right? See how quickly they jump to conclusion. Let's not forget who we're talking about here. These are the Israelites, right? They go in a second from being the Israelites who have faithfully followed God through the wilderness through these 40 years. I say faithfully in a little bit of an air quote because we know they haven't done it fully faithfully. But they have followed God through the wilderness, right? And in a second, they go to Israel. The people who completely forget that God even exists and assume in their minds that this mission is going to be like any other mission. In their heads, they can't rationalize why this is going to work. You see how quickly that takes place. These are the same exact Israelites who saw the plagues in Egypt. These are the same exact Israelites who saw the firstborn of the Egyptians taken on their behalf. But their firstborn spared because they put the blood on their door. These are the same Israelites that were brought out of Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea. The same ones who saw manna in the wilderness. The same ones who got quail when they wanted meat and they got water from the rock. These are the same Israelites that have experienced all of these things. And in a split second, all of that is gone and forgotten. What fear does? Almost like that Men in Black memory erase thing, if you remember that movie from 20 years ago, because I'm current on my references. You remember Men in Black, they had that little pen thing that erased your memory. It's fear kind of does that to you, right? It doesn't really matter what God's done in the past. How is he going to bring me out of this one? There's no way. It's impossible. Fear escalates. We need to understand this because in order to conquer and fight fear, we have to be honest about the role that fear takes in our lives. I shudder at times to hear and to even hear myself say as a Christian, don't be afraid, trust God. Now, there is truth to that statement. Don't hear me say that that's a bad thing to say. But to flippantly say that you can just not fear at all, right? To dispatch the reality of fear, to dispatch the fact that fear exists, helps nobody. It helps nobody. Yes, you should not fear and trust God. That's a correct statement, but let's be honest about the reality of fear and how much it takes over. How much it takes from us. How quickly it escalates. The second thing about fear is the deception. And this is where things really get hairy. This is the scary part. Deception. It's the distortion of reality that helps fit a narrative so that fear can grow. If the reality is not scary enough, you in your mind will make it scary enough. You will figure out a way to do that. And see how quickly they do it. You see the spies as they give their report to Moses, and then they give their report to the people, add in several details that weren't given to Moses. We'll get into those in just a second. But first, I want to talk about this idea of using deception and the distortion of reality to grow fear. Because it's what we do in our heads, and it's what is done to us. I read a biography years ago about Teddy Roosevelt, who's one of my favorite historical figures. Teddy, in 1898, was the Assistant Secretary of the Navy. And he, like many in the government, wanted to push America into a war because they were convinced that a war would make America a superpower. They were convinced of this. President McKinley, who was very, very apprehensive to go into war, held off all that he could to avoid a war with Spain. Spain was doing things that maybe were deserving of our attention, but President McKinley knew that we shouldn't go to war. And so Roosevelt and others utilized the media, of all things, to spread fear. I don't think we have any way to relate to that whatsoever, right? He's looking at me like, I don't know what I'm talking about. No. They used the media. They went to newspapers and they said, let's generate some interest in a war, right? There was a couple examples I remember seeing. There was one newspaper that had in big, bold letters at the top of its headline, "Crisis at hand, Spanish treachery when the USS Maine was sunk." The USS Maine was a battleship that we had sent to Havana in Cuba. And it sank when it probably blew up based on an accident, an internal accident. But Roosevelt and others decided to use the Maine as the way they were going to propel the country into war. And so this big headline, "Crisis at hand, Spanish treachery." But if you look really closely in small letters above the words "Spanish treachery," there were the words, "There is a growing belief in." In other words, there's a growing belief in Spanish treachery. But ignore that part, because the Spanish treachery is the part you need to focus on. There's another one that was an actual exact quote from Teddy Roosevelt. The headline read in big letters, "Destruction of the warship was the work of the enemy." If you flip the paper over beneath the fold, there's an advertisement that says $50,000 reward for evidence of Spanish involvement in the USS Maine disaster. Same newspaper. Teddy Roosevelt was quoted multiple times in that story, and he was absolutely at the head of pushing America towards war. And eventually it worked. McKinley sent us into war, declared war on the Spanish, and it did indeed make America a superpower. Roosevelt was named vice president, and the rest, they say, is history. Fear is a powerful emotion. Fear is something that we all understand. Fear is something that can grip us. Fear is something that escalates. But fear is something that can be easily distorted. And fear is something that leaders often use to grasp power because they know you can be manipulated by fear. This is exactly what's happening in this passage. The leaders of Israel who have decided in their minds that this mission is not going to work have decided they're going to convince the people of this by changing some details around. I want to go through their report to the people because I want to point out a couple logical fallacies. You can see how quickly this gets ridiculous. We'll go to Verse 32, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are of great size. There's 2 points here, but I'm going to touch on the first one. I just want to point out the ridiculousness of the statement, the land devours its inhabitants, but the people that live there are giant. Think about it for a second. Right? We just read a few verses. We didn't read it this morning, but you can go back and read in verse 27. They are talking about bringing back fruit from the promised land. They brought a cluster of grapes that was so large that two men had to carry it on a pole. Right? And they brought back pomegranates and figs, land flowing with milk and honey. And so 5 minutes ago, they're bringing back this giant grape cluster, and now they're telling the people of Israel that the land devours its inhabitants. What's probably they're getting at is trying to tell the people of Israel this land is unlivable. This land is dangerous. Nothing will grow there, right? Why let the facts get in the way of a good story, right? It's what we would call in our day fake news. But it's not just that. It's not just the fact that giant people and fruit are there, and the land is not indeed what devours its inhabitants, but they even take it a step further, and they say that they saw the Nephilim there. If you know anything about the Nephilim, they were the giant, near-mythical kind of bully people in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood, right? We don't know a ton about the Nephilim, but what we do know is that they were huge, and they were strong, and they were mean. And in Israel, saying things like the Nephilim was the equivalent of raising that kind of scary buzzword. Every generation, every culture has that scary buzzword, whether it was the communists or the terrorists or whatever word you want to throw out there to generate fear, the Nephilim would have certainly qualified. They may have seen a giant race of people who were strong and mighty, but it's most commentators think this is just them exaggerating the point to make it as scary as they can make it, to say that the Nephilim are there. They end that section by saying, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes and looked the same to them. These people were so giant, we appeared to them as grasshoppers and felt like grasshoppers as well. You can see the ways that they're manipulating this story. And you can see the ways in which the people of Israel have to analyze or will be forced to analyze the details. You have Caleb, who we'll talk about in a second in verse 30, that says that, yes, all of this is true, but the land is inhabitable because God's on our side. And you have these other 10, the majority, who are saying, nope, there's giants there and the land devours people, even though the people are giant and the fruit is plentiful. This is what we need to understand, is that fear always distorts. Fear always distorts reality. Fear always works to deceive. Whatever fear can do to steer you off of reality, it will do it. For the Christian, this is especially hard to imagine, and this is hard to rationalize. In fact, it's by nature irrational. For the Christian to say that I struggle to trust God in any situation is an irrational statement, and yet fear distorts us to think this way. Ian Duguid, who is a commentator, wrote a section of his commentary he called The Irrationality of Unbelief, and he talks about how, on one hand, we believe that God created everything out of nothing, and yet we struggle to believe that that the results of a medical test belong to him. We believe, on one hand, that the God who directs the courses of kings and nations and has changed hard hearts and has hardened hearts of leaders somehow is not involved at all in our future. Doesn't care. We believe, on one hand, that God, out of his grace and love alone, entered history as a baby born in Bethlehem, living an obedient life and dying a brutal death and being raised again on the third day, and yet we struggle to believe that God's active in our story. Duguid ends the section by writing this: our unbelief is always fundamentally irrational. It is a sinful refusal to fear God, which results equally inevitably in a sinful fear of people and circumstances. It is as irrational for us to cling to our unbelief as it is for a drowning man to cling to a heavy stone. Despite the lack of rationality, despite all that we've seen, all that we know to be true, we find it more appealing to cling to that which is actually killing us than we do to step out in faith and trust the living God. This is the nature of what it means to be a sinful human being who struggles with fear. And in fact, we see the results, the devastating consequences of letting fear take over. What is the devastating consequence of letting fear escalate to the point of taking over and letting fear deceive to the point of taking over? The Israelites do the unthinkable. They say, maybe it'd be better if we went back to Egypt. Unthinkable. These same Israelites, you think about all the things God did to get them out of Egypt, all the things that had to happen, all the miracles and all the plagues and all the everything, and yet now they're saying, you know, maybe it'd be better for us to go back there. This is the devastating consequence when you let fear take over in your life. You retreat to sin. You retreat to the very thing that's enslaving you. You retreat to the very thing that you're trying to get away from. And that's yourself. You're trying to rationalize everything. You're trying to fix all your problems. You're trying to find answers to all the questions deep within yourself. And I know from experience, and I hope that I'm not the only one, that anytime you've tried to look inside yourself to find the answers to your problems, you've realized that there's nothing there but an empty pit. Nothing there but slavery. This is the devastating consequence of letting fear take over your life. It's slavery to yourself. We see that in the people of Israel. The people of Israel who, out of this moment where they have not just reacted in fear, but they have responded by doing the unthinkable, by saying, let's get a new leader to take us back to Egypt. This generation of Israelites will not see the promised land. Devastating consequences. But more than that, generations of Israelites will have to deal with the fallout of the lack of faith in the promised land. This is setting off in motion really, really difficult stories to come in the Old Testament. And it's setting in motion a reality for us of what it is to be in the wilderness. The journey to the promised land. Constant battle of fear. So, how do we fight it? We've seen the direction of fear. We've seen the deception of fear. How do we fight fear? There is a solution in this text. This text does have a glimmer of hope in it. And that's in verse 30. Because out of the chaos, out of this escalating, deceiving, distorted report of these 10 spies, one rational voice speaks into the chaos. It says in verse 30, "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" This is one of those cases where the English translation doesn't fully do justice. It's not to say your English translation is not good or perfect, and so don't hear me say that. But there is a sense in the Hebrew language where you can really understand what it is that Caleb did here, and that's because there's a repeating of verbs. Anytime you see double verbs in Hebrew, it's a point of not just emphasis, but a point of really driving home something major and of importance. If we were to translate this in a wooden and literal fashion, it would say, "Let us go up, for we are able." That's how the Hebrew would literally translate. And what's being impressed upon us here by Caleb's emphatic language is, what does it look like to trust God? What is it when you know you have God on our side? It's not just confidence, it's assurance. It's emphatic assurance that only comes by knowing that the job is done. Caleb didn't think, "Oh, well, we've got God on our side, so we've got a better chance than you guys think." Caleb, by his emphatic language, is saying, God's on our side. God said we're going to get in there, and God's going to keep his promise, because that's what God does. God keeps his promise. If you look I'm not going to read it now, but if you look in chapter 14, when Caleb and Joshua are speaking, we see a more explicit but still just as emphatic use of this language. To say that God is on our side, how could we possibly be afraid? How could we possibly be doubting that this is going to happen? Caleb didn't doubt the fact that this was going to be hard. Caleb saw the same giant people. Caleb saw the same fortified cities. Caleb saw the same things that would make this mission impossible in any other scenario. But there's one thing that Caleb knew, and that's that God was on the side of Israel. And that's one thing we need to know when we are living out our lives and facing the fears that hit us on a daily basis. God said we're going to get there. Trust that we're going to get there. That's the point. The exhortation from this passage is extremely simple, but extremely profound and important. And it speaks in some ways individually. It speaks some ways corporately as the church. The number one way it speaks individually is to say, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are trusting God with your life, trust God with your life. Do you trust God with your future? Do you trust God with your resources? Do you trust God with your life? Because otherwise, you're just going to be jumping from fear to fear, constantly moving with no confidence whatsoever. You're going to constantly have that feeling in your life of Chris Webber in the corner of the NCAA championship game with two Tar Heel defenders bearing down on you. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because this is how you live your life. In some ways, it's how we all live our lives, but this is the life of somebody who does not have a solid foundation to stand on. You're jumping from fear to fear, hoping for the best. No way to live. It's a dangerous place to be. Corporately, it speaks into this whole idea of this passage being about the people of God. This is not just about Caleb or not just about any of the individual spies, right? He's speaking to the body of people. The question I have for you is, Christian, member of the church, is, are you encouraging people to trust God, or are you playing into the fear? Are you adding to the fear culture? I don't need to tell you that there's plenty to be afraid of. I don't need to tell you that if you want to find things to be afraid of, there's plenty of places to find it. Are you contributing to the fear culture, or are you encouraging brothers and sisters to trust God in the midst of fear? Are you one of the 10, or are you Caleb? This is an important question for us, especially as we live closer and closer, further and further, more and more in a day where our country does not care about the church, does not care about Christians, and is not only not caring, but they're actually hostile. We need trust in the midst of fear, perhaps more than ever. Are you contributing to the culture of fear, or are you encouraging people to trust? Are you yourself trusting? These are important questions. The amazing reality, what it means to be a Christian, the amazing reality for the people of God, and this is something that can be heard by all, not non-Christians and Christians alike, because what you have offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ is an anchor for your soul. What you have offered to you is a firm foundation to stand on, even in the midst of chaotic fear all over the place. Because we are resting not in hoping for the best. We're resting in finished work. We're resting in the reality that God entered into history as a baby born in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect, fearless, obedient life. And he went to the cross to pay for our fear, our sinful fear, and all of our other ailments. And then 3 days after that, he walked out of the grave so that we never have to understand what it means to be afraid of death. Rest in that work. It's hope for what is to come, but it's also strength for today. That's what we are resting in. And that's what Caleb was resting in here. This is why we can take hope away, because we have a vivid illustration of what it looks like to be hopeful in the midst of fear. Do you trust God? Do you truly trust in the midst of fear? I mentioned earlier, the Israelites of this generation will not get to the promised land because of this incident. Joshua and Caleb did. God keeps Joshua and Caleb around to see the promised land. And he's promised his people that we too will reach the promised land. He's made that destination available to us. Not through our goodness, not through our trust, not through our ability to follow, but through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the grace offered to us in the gospel by faith alone. We're not advertising blind faith. We're not advertising this kind of trust without evidence. We have plenty of evidence. Caleb is saying, trust God, not just because of who he is, but because of what he's done. Lean on the promise, because the promise is true and the promise is good. God won't break his promise. He's going to get us there. Let's pray.